abilities I have. I'm diligent to do what I'm supposed to do. I try to remain faithful, pay the bills, keep food on the table, keep the lights on in the house. And I'm just a regular old person. Yet Christ is going to look at those kinds of people that are like you and me 2,000 years ago and say, you are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You're to be this transformative influence on this earth. And we're going to get to what is called the similitude, salt and light, in just a few moments. But it's one of those things that I want us to start off with understanding. While those messages that are focusing on salt and light are good, are necessary, and I'm not at all questioning that they're done inappropriately, I want to clarify something right here, right now. How are you salt and light? I believe that this possibility exists that we would have the misconception in our mind that salt and light means I'm going around preaching the gospel and I'm handing out tracts and I'm saying you need to get saved and have you met Jesus and all that. I'm being salt and light, Pastor Dan. I'm being salt and light because I went to the school board meeting and I stood up for what needed to happen and we need to get these bad books out of our kids' hands and we need to do this and do that. I'm being salt and light. Are you doing a good thing? Yeah, those are probably good things. Done well, those are probably good things. But the secret to the most savory of salt and the brightest of light is not going to be focused on how many tracts you've given out or how many works of wickedness you stood against and repealed. It follows the Beatitudes. The formula to becoming the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus Christ is presenting to these people is simply, are you going to adopt the characteristics that I am giving you in these first several verses of Matthew chapter 5? If you are poor in spirit, you're on your way to becoming salt of the earth and light of the world. If you are meek, you're on your way to being salt of the earth and light of the world. If you're going to be one that is focused on hungering and thirsting for righteousness, these are the characteristics that truly make you, make me, salt of the earth, light of the world. Why I tell you this is because I want to kind of unfetter this idea of salt and light being a burden that is evaluated by my activity or your activity. Well, you weren't very salty this week because you didn't take a strong stand against the jokes going around the lunch table at the work time. That worked this week. You weren't a good light. Your light's been a little dim because you only passed out 7 tracks that Zach had bundled for you, whereas so-and-so passed out 21. So, whose light's brighter? That's not what it's about. What it comes down to is, do you bear the characteristics of Christ? And as you emulate the nature of Christ, all those things are going to be taken care of. We don't have to fuss over how many tracks you pass out and all that. I told Zach to mention the 7 tracks. So, I mean, it's not like I don't want to put him in a position where everyone's like, yeah, that was my idea. I asked him to say that. But the point being, it's not based on the evaluation of what you have done. It's based on who you've become. Does that make sense? These Beatitudes are a transformative word of God in your heart that if you follow this cycle, and as I've described it, like rings on a tree, and you could repeatedly grow in this pattern and you see the work of God continuing to mature you in your faith and your discipleship of Christ, you will begin to see that you are able to look at the raucous nature of our community and say, no, we're not having that. And you're able to do it with meekness, grace and truth. You're able to do it without the fleshly impulse that might bubble up within you, where you want to do something that's violent, something that's forceful, something that's going to argue them in a corner and it's going to shut them up because look at what I can do with my logic and my reasoning. No, we're going to approach this from a Christ-like perspective, where we're able to say, no, this is not good, and let me show you why, because of what Scripture teaching, what Scripture teaches, and how we can know the truth that will set us free. How you'll be just automatically in tune with the Lord saying that person needs to hear the message that you have in your heart that Christ died on the cross for them. And to sense that leading and to react and respond to that, that your meat is to do the Father's will. That's when the salt and light actually is a description of who you are. We'll come to that in just a few moments. But let's just review where we've been in the Beatitudes briefly. I don't want to take much time in this. I'm just going to go through the ones that we've covered and hit the main points. Number one, blessed are, verse 3, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. And we talked about in verse 3, this is all about self-abasement. It's emptying ourselves of ourselves, saying we want to come back to a point where we're ground zeroing our life, saying get rid of anything that's in my life that's impeding the work of God. So that I want to get rid of all of that. That could be things that are sinful. For sure. It could be things that you would say aren't necessarily bad, but it's an imposition to what God wants to do in my life. I need to reform those things so that I maximize the capacity of what God wants to do in my life. There have been different individuals that have come to me about different things that they have found to be enjoyable pursuits in their life. And is this hobby a bad thing? Can you repackage that hobby in a way to where it's not about you, it's not about what you're after or your pursuits, but that you're able to use it as an evangelistic tool? You're able to use it as an illustration to teach others about the truths of God. If you're able to do that, then fine. Maybe that's a way that God would have you do it. But maybe it's something that's siphoning your time in such a way that you don't have time for the things of God, and it would serve you best to get rid of it, at least for a time. Self-abasement. Number two, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When I empty myself of myself, I realize, wow, God's doing a lot of rearranging in my life, and I'm stubbing my toe on some things because I've not realized that was there. And God's kind of bringing my attention to different things in my life that I need to get right. And so this forces us into a position where I've got to decide, how am I going to respond? I ought to respond with this mourning, this sorrow that says, Lord, I'm sorry that I have allowed those things to happen in my life. Lord, please forgive me. Help me to do what you would have me do. It's that surrender and resignation to God's plan in your life. Number three, blessed are, verse 5, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is all about surrender. Surrender to the almighty and authoritative power of God. That what I'm going to do, sometimes we are resistant to make drastic changes in our life because we're afraid of what we'll lose. You don't understand, Pastor Dan. If I take this posture at work, I might get overlooked for a promotion. Everyone else is throwing elbows at work. They're trying to work up the ladder like they can. They're doing this. They're doing that. If I don't act in this kind of way, I might get overlooked. Whose power are you connected to? If you're connected to your power, then throw the elbows. If you're connected to the power of God, his authoritative power raises up and puts down. And you just remain consistent under his authority and serve him as your boss. You have an earthly boss you ought to try to satisfy with your work. But in the end, if you satisfy your heavenly boss with your work, then you are actually doing the work that you ought to be doing. You're connected to the authoritative almighty power of God. Blessed are those who are surrendered. Number four, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this is the idea of seeking. For what do you seek? Whatever you seek after, once you realize there's a dearth in my life, how am I going to replace that? When I realize that there are things I'm lacking, How am I going to replace that in my life? There are videos that come up while I'm looking for different things I'm shopping for on Facebook. And so this video comes up, don't drink coffee until you see this video. And I'm like, well, I drink coffee. Should I waste my time or not? So I watched it. I watched it. I can tell you about it. I'm not trying to give an advertisement for who it is. I can tell you about it later. But anyway, the whole point is don't drink coffee on an empty stomach. It raises your cortisol levels and this and that. And you're drinking coffee because you need energy. There's this great new thing that I've got that'll give you energy. If you'll do this, you'll have that energy replaced in no time. And I mean, your children will love you more. Your wife will love you more. I mean, your everyone will love you more. It's miraculous. It's miraculous that if you'll do this, everything will be better in your life. And we look at things in our life and we say, I didn't realize I didn't have that. And those commercials are keying in on that very sensation in your mind. Oh, everyone doesn't love me. I need this because then everyone will love me. Everyone doesn't think, I don't have the energy I want or whatever. And all of a sudden, this is what I need. Well, what needs to happen is when we look at our life in comparison to what God has for us and we put our life in His hands, all of a sudden we realize I'm missing a lot, but it's not the superficial stuff that this life is trying to sell me is going to replace or satisfy the longing in my heart. God, what do you have for me? Well, what is it? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What am I pursuing? What it comes down to is that if Christ's righteousness was powerful and necessary enough to give me eternal life, does it cease to be necessary and powerful in my life's pursuit today? What we kind of get in our Christian life mindset is, I needed Christ's righteousness to give me new life. And so God, by faith, has put Christ's righteousness into my life through faith. I've called upon it, and God's grace has given that. And so now I'm born again, and now I am going to do things through my life. And we cease to realize I need His righteousness to satisfy my life every single step of the way. I need to pursue that. Well, how am I hungering and thirsting after that? I'm hungry and thirsting after that by craving to become more and more like Christ. More and more like Christ. The more and more I become like Christ, the more and more satisfied you'll become. God is the happiest being in all the earth. I said that 2 weeks ago when we were in the middle of this study. God is the happiest being in the world. I will be most happy. I'll be happiest when I become most like Him. Are you seeking after that righteousness? All right, so now that's all old material. Here we go. Number five. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 7. We talked about this a little bit, but I just wanted to make sure we didn't rush over anything. The pattern that I see with this is the sympathizing. Sympathy, to feel with others. Whenever I've not gone through the path of poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, and all that, where now I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then I come to this point where now I'm going to sense with, I'm going to feel with these individuals, I'm going to have this sharing of the emotion of what's going on, I realize that I'm not better than other people. I'm not sitting here saying, well, you know, good thing I'm not like so-and-so because, boy, they've got problems. I don't have those kinds of problems. No, when I've gone through the poor in spirit, I recognize God's working in my life in an incredible way. And maybe I don't have the same kind of problems that so-and-so has, or you don't have the same kind of problems that so-and-so has, but mark it down. You've got problems. And just because you're comfortable with your problems doesn't make them any less problems, right? I mean, you may be comfortable with, people that, when I grew up, there were folks that would just keep older cars. And if you keep older cars, that's fine, if you know what you're doing with them. But there would be people that would say, in order to get this car started, you have to do certain things to get this car started. You know, you had to like hit this and turn the key this far and then like punch that. And then finally you turn it and it kicks on. And you're comfortable with that kind of mess. Okay. But it's a mess, right? It's a mess. If you've grown comfortable, it's still a problem whether you're comfortable with it or not. What we're saying here is that we recognize, I recognize, I've got problems that God's working on in my heart. You've got problems that God's working on in your heart. Who am I to judge another? Jesus is going to land on that in chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not. Well, now that's some familiar territory. Unbelievers don't know much scripture, but when you witness to them and you start to help them understand that they're sinners, and if they stand before God and give account for their life, they've broken the commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah, you're a liar. Have you ever stolen something? Nope, I haven't stolen anything. No. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small? You know, a paperclip from the office, piece of gum when you were a kid. Did you ever steal time from your employer when you should have been working and instead you were looking at your phone playing a game? Well, then all of a sudden people are like, oh, yeah, I've done that. Okay, you're a thief. Oh, that's harsh. You're a lying thief. All right, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, yeah. Okay, you're a blasphemer. God says that's the worst case. You're just automatically guilty. Have you ever looked with lust? You're an adulterer in your heart. You go down the list, and all of a sudden you put somebody in that position where you say, okay, you're a lying, thieving, adulterating, blasphemous person, and you're standing before God, and God says, have you kept my commandments? A lot of times the next thing that unsaved person will say is, well, doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not judge? Yes, it does say that. But what it's meaning with that, there are times where we are to judge, and then there are times or ways in which we're not to judge. I'm not to judge you to condemnation. I'm not to judge you to disqualification. But I am to be discerning. And that discernment means I'm going to be cautious because of this or that. But a lot of times we mix the two to where it's not really a healthy situation. This word for this mercy, having this mercy, means that how I sympathize with others, whether through compassion and forgiveness, whatever form that might be, he ends it, for they shall obtain mercy. By what measure you show mercy to others, you will receive mercy from God. So the big question is, do you want mercy when you stand before God? I don't think there'd be any single one of us here tonight would say, I think I'm doing all right. I don't need mercy when I stand before God. He'll be cool with who I am. I think every single one of us would have to say, I need a whole lot of mercy. Well, then, if you're following the characteristics of Christ that he's listing here, mercy will become part of who we are. Merciful. You'll see that the results will transform into a situation that you'll probably recognize from Scripture, where Paul writes a letter, Philemon. Philemon is a letter written on the behalf of a slave who's escaped, who's returning back to his master. And Paul writes on the behalf of this escaped slave who probably was guilty of death for having escaped and run from his master. And Paul writes to this owner and says, he's saved. He's sorry. What are you going to do about that? That master has a lot of power. But Paul was advocating, are you going to be like Christ and show mercy in this situation where forgiveness is worthy to be extended? Well, we don't know the story, but it does seem that that would be the case of what transpired. Mercy. So here we are, new content here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is an interesting question. Can you see God? God's a spirit, as we see in Scripture. I believe what we're seeing in Scripture is that we see emanations of God. We see the majesty, the holiness, the glory, the splendor that radiates from God. So what does it mean here that we shall see God? What you're seeing that Jesus is describing here is that those who are working in the characteristics that Jesus has listed here are becoming so much more like Christ that what you will see is, what did Jesus say to the disciples in John 14 when Thomas said, hey, show us the Father, it'll suffice us. Or maybe it's Philip. Show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And Jesus looks at him and says, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. In other words, when you and I become pure in heart, we become so aligned with the nature of Christ that what we get to benefit from is that we see the likeness of Christ. We see God in us. All of a sudden, when something happens at work, and normally you would have given it to them, you would have really told them what you thought of them, but you responded in a completely different way than you normally would have because of the refining work of Christ in your heart. Not only do you see God, but others see God in you. Pure in heart. Pure in heart. Well, how does this happen in our hearts? The word I put for this is sincerity. Sincerity. We must develop a singleness of heart that's devoted to pleasing God. Can't get very far without discussing motivation. I have a friend of mine, talk to him on a regular basis. This past Wednesday was Valentine's Day. And this buddy of mine, He's not a contrarian, but he's definitely not going to do things just because everyone else does it. He's going to think through it and say, I'm not doing that. So he called and I happened to be picking up flowers from the grocery store to take home to my wife. Flowers and a card. And I said, hey, I'm getting flowers and a card. That's what I'm doing right now. He says, ha, why do we even need Valentine's Day? Shouldn't I be loving my wife every single day? I said, why do we have Thanksgiving Day? We should be thankful every day. We obviously need a reminder for some things every once in a while. Okay, I hear you. He says, but it's over-commercialized. I just can't buy into all the commercialization. What I do is I wait a couple weeks, and then when I'm good and ready, I get her something. Well, then my wife sends, I tell her that, we're having a laugh. It's all in good jest. It's all in good fun. And they have a happy marriage and all that. But anyway, she's reading on this satirical news source online, and they had a meme there about woman, wife swoons over brave and courageous husband who refuses to submit to the commercialization of Valentine's Day. And you have this wife, like, right next to her husband. It's a classic moment. And so I take that photo and I send it to my friend. He's like, that's funny. Well, okay, so you look at this whole thing and we have to stop and say, so what was your motivation, Pastor Dan, for buying flowers and a card? Honestly, my motivation is just, I wanted to let her know I love her. And you know what? They had really nice flowers because it's Valentine's Day. You know how you go into the grocery store sometimes and it's really not all that great. And now that it's a special day, they had it all laid out there. They had nice flowers. And so it was like, yeah, we're going to get her good flowers, and that's what we're going to do. And so what's the motivation? That's the motivation. But how many times do we do things in our lives and the motivation is not right? I'm going to do this because I really want them to think well of me. There are personality traits here tonight that... the way you've been wired is impression is everything. How you came tonight, how you dressed, how you selected what you were going to do, how you greet people, how you do all these details is all about, I need to make sure people think well of me. If that's a personality trait that represents you, you have to be careful. What is your motivation? There's personality traits here tonight where you couldn't give a rip what anybody thinks about you. You just came and whatever you rolled out of the houses. And you're just here and you're like, if you don't like it, tough. Get out of here. I'm going to be me. What's your
motivation. What's your motivation before God? Who, with the quick and powerful word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart, even to the dividing of the bone and marrow? You look at what God is able to discern. He's the one that judges the hidden thoughts and intents of the heart to such a degree where you can say, yes, I have good motivation, I have good motivation, I have good motivation, and God just kind of puts his finger on that one thing, and you're like, okay, yeah, no. I did that because, yeah, I know, guilty, you're right, God. I didn't do that for the right motivation. It wasn't pure in heart. Now, what I want to also bring up is that sometimes with sincerity, we can become so consumed with being sincere that we all of a sudden aren't able to discern whether or not we're sincere. Because we're trying to figure out like, well, I think I did it for, but what if I didn't do it for right motive? And then all of a sudden, we're spinning in circles like a dog chasing its tail, and we can't figure out what we've been really doing or what we're really all about. And all of a sudden, it's just like, stop! Before God, if you follow what the Lord's leading is in your heart, pure in spirit, pure. If you follow your impulse to do what you thought best, it's very likely there's a shade of you in that decision. Sincerity. God is more concerned with the heart than with actions. That's not to say that actions are not important, but that means that the good things you do are spirit-led and informed rather than pragmatically. How do you make certain that your motives are pure? First, do you allow the scriptures to search your heart? When you're reading the Word of God and all of a sudden you come across a story, Moses, taskmaster, beating a fellow Israelite. Just studying through that. And there was another possibility that was brought up as to why in that moment does Moses look, the Bible says specifically, looks this way and that before he goes forward and eventually kills the taskmaster that's beating the fellow Israelite. I'd always been taught, he looks this way and that to cover his tracks and see if he can get away with this. I'm going to deal with this in my own way. Bad motivation. Second thought brought up, I thought, well, that's interesting. Do you not see hesitancy in Moses' life in a lot of ways? Could it not be that Moses stood back waiting, is somebody else going to do something? Looking this way, no one's moving. Looking that way, no one's moving. All right, fine. I'll go forward to do it. Both are bad motivation. Both are bad motivation. But you look at Moses and you say, but Hebrews 11 says, choosing rather to suffer reproach with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses wanted to do what's right. Guess what? The Word of God is able to be a discerner of your motivation. And sometimes we really foul up the way we're supposed to live out that motivation. But yet God is able to see through your life and say, no, this is how you're going to act if you're going to follow the motivation of being pure in spirit before me. And that I would be best represented in your life. And Moses goes through that transformation where finally he's able to stand before Pharaoh with staff in hand saying, let's God's people go. And then the plagues fall upon Egypt. And before you know it, Moses is standing before the Red Sea with a million people behind him. And he sees the waves of the water part between one side to the other. And they're walking through on dry ground. What in the world happened? Moses, God said, they look at you as God. What happened in Moses' life? There had to be sincerity. And the thing that brought sincerity in Moses' life, we pick on him, Exodus 3, Exodus 4, and he does go too far with it, but it's really this, I can't do this. I know you're calling me, God. I know you're in this burning bush, and you're asking me to do this, and I know you're calling me to do this, but I can't do it. But when we come to poor in spirit, we're going to come to that point where we say, I can't do this in myself. I can't do this of myself. Poor in spirit. Do you serve God for any other reason than just the smile of his face? Would you serve God the same way right now if no one else saw what you did? Would you do the very same thing? Or is it a matter of, well, I know they're going to count the offering. Bad motivation. Well, I know, like, if I'm not there, they're going to wonder about me, and then they'll call me, and then I'll have to give an explanation. And I don't really have a good explanation for not going because, well, there's no snow outside. So, I guess I got to go. Bad motivation. Whatever it comes down to, unless it's simply a matter of, Lord, what would you have me do? Oh, you want me to do that? Then you do it. That's what the pure in spirit is all about. Let's see number seven. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. The previous beatitude is situated with my relationship with God, and all of a sudden now we're seeing that when I become more and more like Christ, the relationships horizontally change as well. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking is a big deal in this world where there's all kinds of strife. Why? Because the nature of Christ is not present in people all around you at work. The nature of Christ is not present in people all around you at your family gathering. The nature of Christ is absent in so many different contexts that there's not going to be peace. But you who are following the nature of Christ, who are desiring to pattern your life after the likeness of Christ, you become the one that is able to translate everything that's going on around you into something peaceful. Why? Because you've got some extraordinary superpower. No, it's just simply because Jesus' mission here on earth was to instill reconciliation with the greatest struggle for peace in all of this universe, God and rebellious man. And if Jesus, through his life, could bring that kind of reconciliation, then you got to believe that he can bring reconciliation in the little struggles that are going on in your personal life. The little struggles that are going on in our country today. What does our country need more than anything? It needs more believers who are so like Christ that we are radiating the peacemaking potential that only Jesus Christ could bring. But what actually happens a lot of times when we're armed with the truth and we look at this as, I'm armed for battle, I'm ready to go out there. And we see co-worker that brings up something that's a hot debated item, and we're gonna trash that. We're going to make sure they know where that argument stands, and we're going to do battle with that. Hey, I just got a new little Bible because two of my Bibles are 20 years old. So I thought, you know what? 20 years old, I think it's time to get a new Bible. And so I was looking through one of my old Bibles. It was my soul winning Bible, just a little one that I used. And I replaced it with another little one. And I'm looking through it, and I'm seeing these pages, and things are coming back to my mind as I've made notes in this little Bible. This little Bible was one I got when I was probably a sophomore in college. I was put in charge of Christian service at the college, where we went door to door, knocking on the doors, telling people about Christ, inviting them to church, whatever. And so what I found happened most often was I ran into Jehovah's Witnesses. And there was so many times when I would come to the door, I talked to Jehovah's Witness, I would bear down, and I'm going to make them realize that everything they believe is a farce. And I'm going to see them fall on their knees, and they're going to say, what must I do to be saved? And I'll be able to say, hallelujah, I have succeeded in trouncing your... No. That's not the way it's ever going to happen. But I'm looking through my Bible, and I see little marks in my Bible. JW this, JW that. Oh, go to this passage, go to that passage. And I've got it all mapped out from cover to cover how I'm going to argue with these JWs to tell them. Now, should I represent Christ authentically to this JWs? Yes, I should. But am I armed like Christ would be armed? No. Stop treating God more like a fact and treat him more like a person that you're telling someone about. Amen. And all of a sudden, when I change the way I talk to other people about God, like he's someone they really need to meet, oh, you've got to meet God. He is the greatest thing person I have ever met in my life. He has transformed everything. He has brought peace to my home. He's done this, he's done that, all these things. You have got to meet, instead of, let me prove to you the facts of who God is. It will transform the way you represent Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. What we bring with this peacemaking is stability. stability in our life, in our relationships all around us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm seeking after righteousness and I'm full of goodwill toward others, and my intentions are pure, aligned with God, then it is fitting that what I desire becomes His desire. And therefore, peace ensues. Peace in my spirit, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. How do I manifest this characteristic? Do I display consistency in my spiritual life? This evening, if your spiritual life kind of goes in these fits of extremes, an effective speaker adjusts to every circumstance. But that one was just a little too prolonged for whatever is going on. I'll stand here, and that way we don't have that. I don't know what happened. But anyway, if your spiritual life goes through fits, I'm all on for God. I'm nothing. I'm all on for this. I'm all out of all the energy to focus on that. Then what I have to tell you is you're not a peacemaker, because you're not instilling stability. Stability. Do you bear the message of peace on a regular basis? What does this all boil down to? What you'll see is when we manifest the nature of Christ, verse 10 is going to begin to represent the effects of that. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We've almost lost sight of the fact that this is all happy to this person who follows this characteristic, who has this quality about them. And then Jesus brings it all back and he says, hey, by the way, rejoice because you're in good company. There have been faithful ones who've gone before you, who've done this exact same thing, who've represented God so authentically that they brought stability to their world all around them. Even when the city is being burnt with fire and the enemy is tearing through the gates, they brought stability to say, God is in control and we'll have full confidence in what he will do. The prophets, even as they were to be sawn asunder, even when they were about to be placed between two animals that were going to be beaten in opposite directions to tear them in pieces, even when these prophets were going to be placed in fire at the stake and burned alive, even when these prophets were going to be stoned to death, even when these prophets were going to be stabbed or beheaded or whatever the case is, they stood up and they said, there's a truth you've got to recognize. And they rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer the reproaches of Christ. You say, I don't know how people can get to that. They became salt of the earth. They became light of the world. What causes us to be less like the similitudes? You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's a reference to Jerusalem. That was supposed to be the hotspot for God's presence on earth, where people would be drawn to see the true God because they would have seen the likeness of God in the nation of Israel. Jesus has just reapplied the entire Old Testament to say, this is what you were supposed to be as a nation. And I'm looking around at you here on the mountainside, and I'm saying, this can take place in your life. So the big question is, if I have the nature of Christ, makes me salt of the earth, light of the world, so what? Well, that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us. What does that mean? What does that mean when I look at the rules of God's law? What does that mean when I look at the rituals of our worship? What does that mean when I look at my relationships And the content, the body of the sermon is going to unpack. Well, guess what? It's going to blow to pieces all these things because you will recognize that this principle of life is going to put you on a different plane to where you're not struggling with the minor details of what's going to happen. You're living according to the leading of God in your life. And it changes everything. Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, leading into the similitude. What I desire for you to take away for this evening in conclusion to this part of the Sermon on the Mount. How are you at being salt of the earth? Have you lost your savor? Wherewith shall it be salted? How do you regain your savor? You regain it when you become more like your Savior. The light of the world, it's gotten a little dingy. It's not shining as bright at work anymore. It's not shining as brightly in the neighborhood anymore. How do I make sure that I get the lumens I need to be able to really broadcast the representation of Christ in my community, in my setting like I ought to? Do I need to try harder? Do I need to really invigorate my effort? Go through the Beatitudes. Do you have the pattern of Christ's likeness in your life? You plug into this, and the rest of it takes care of itself. Guaranteed. So let's see how the work of God will take over in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much.